Good morning, Graham Church. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Happy Easter. Glad to see you. Thank you for coming. We had a big crowd here at 8 o'clock, which created a little space here at 9:30, and we're grateful for that. Some of you I haven't seen in a year, and if things go okay, maybe you'll be back in a year, but I hope you don't come to this building because we won't be here. By God's grace, we're moving, and if you come back or your friends drag you back, we hope to see you again. Glad that you are here, every one of you. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you were using one of the Bibles in the seat back, that'd be page 906, 906. By the way, we have a prospective buyer for this building. It's a huge answer to prayer. I did not want for us to have to arrange lawn mowing this summer here when we're gone, and it looks like if things work out as we hope, that we'll be able to sell this, and then we'll have to evacuate pretty quickly. Things are going to happen really fast over the next couple or 3 months, so be prepared to jump in, and we're going to do some work around here. We're celebrating today the most important day on the Christian calendar, and it addresses one of the most widespread myths about Christianity in our culture. It's really natural for people to want to divorce the moral teachings of Jesus from his supernatural life. People are like, you know, Jesus is awesome. He forgave adulterers. That's so nice. He was against, you know, big religion and the Roman Empire, and he stuck up for the poor. Go, Jesus. Sermon on the Mount brings tears to my eyes. But then when we get to the part about the supernatural, Jesus rising from the dead and being the Savior, the only Savior for those who call him Lord, well, we're not sure we want to buy into that. We're not sure what to believe. And I have encouragement for you in that Peter had the exact same question. Faith can be a struggle, and Peter certainly did struggle. You remember the story of Peter? He's the one who denied Jesus three times. I mean, hung out with Jesus for three and a half years, and then when Jesus is in trouble and he's put on trial for his life and ultimately crucified, what's Peter do? I never knew the guy. Never knew him. Three times. But Easter changed everything. Peter walked into that tomb a discouraged, defeated doubter. He walked out as the most important leader in the new Christian movement. So what changed him? Ultimately, it always comes back to the events of Easter, to the resurrection. Let's read John's account, John chapter 20, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. And John doesn't call himself John. He doesn't say me. He calls himself the one that Jesus loved, and he's talking about himself. So there are two eyewitnesses here. Well, three, actually. You've got Mary, and then you've got John and Peter, who are coming to the tomb first. John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. And this stuff is just too awesome for words. It's pretty easy to just academically describe what happens here, to write it like you might write an article for the Detroit Free Press or the Lansing State Journal, but there's an awful lot left unsaid. By the way, each of Jesus' four biographers give a somewhat different account of what happened on Resurrection Sunday. And they're not in contradiction with one another, but four different eyewitness reporters telling each one's perspective. Talk to any detective. They'll tell you that when you interview eyewitnesses, even though they saw the same event, they give a little bit different story, a little bit different perspective. Not that any of them are wrong, but they're seeing it from a different angle. This is so huge because what happened there was personal. Not just for Mary and John and Peter, but it's personal for you and I. Timothy Keller in his book, The Reason for God. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That's the issue. So we'll ask three questions this morning. Did the resurrection happen? Number two, why does it matter? And number three, what should I do about it? First question. Did the resurrection happen? What Easter Sunday declares to us is the Christian faith rests in truth. It has to. Everything that you appreciate about Jesus, everything you like about Jesus, came from people who believed that he rose from the dead and who said that if the resurrection is not true, everything else is false. Everything is false. So the message of the text that John has for us here at the beginning of chapter 20, John's saying, this isn't just a story from the ancient past. Something really happened. Jesus is really here. He's not just an impression on your mind. He's not just some kind of spiritual presence. An historical event is the genesis of our faith because it happened. So here's the point. In the first century, the resurrection was not preached in the early church as a symbolic representation or an analogy of a higher spiritual truth, like, you know, Easter Sunday, we must always keep up hope, or here's a great sermon for Easter, I like this one, Jesus got up when he was down and you can get up too. That's the meaning of Easter. Well, that's not how they preached it in the first century. The resurrection was preached as a hard, bare, terribly irritating, worldview-shattering, horribly inconvenient, but impossible to dismiss fact, an historical event. So if the cross and the resurrection are not true, then this is just a quaint story, kind of like Aesop's fable tales, you know, fairy tales, and it has no real meaning. But if they are true, if the cross and resurrection are true, then it means that God invaded this world and has done the impossible and the incredible, and he makes possible the impossible. So why is it that Christians believe that it's true? Why is it Christians believe in the resurrection? Well, one reason is because it was plainly predicted. And what's amazing here is that Peter and John did not immediately understand what had happened here. In retrospect, they should have got it. In retrospect, they should have known immediately what was going on. Verse 9, did you catch that? For they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The Old Testament Hebrew scriptures had predicted the cross plainly and the resurrection. There are lots of Old Testament scriptures when seen in light of the risen Lord make all kinds of sense. Some examples, Psalm 22 clearly describes the experience of the cross that Jesus went through. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the crucifixion, gives the theology of the cross plainly, clearly describing a picture of Jesus and the theology of substitution. Jesus died for me. The cross means him for me. I should have been there. He died instead. He took my place. The righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. But he won't stay there. And there are prophecies that the disciples didn't get until later that describe the resurrection. For example, Psalm 16. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. when the disciples saw the risen Lord, they began to understand these scriptures, these kinds of prophecies. And all through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Luke 18, the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him, they'll insult him, they'll spit on him, they'll flog him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Over and over and over, he says it again. John chapter 2, in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about his body. The Gospel of Luke, the third day he will rise. Now here it is. John chapter 20, it's the third day after Jesus' death. It's the morning of the third day. Where are Peter and John? They're sleeping in. First Easter Sunday morning, what are they doing? They're not around. They're off doing, they're getting breakfast, having their first cup of coffee. I don't know where they are, but Mary's there. Mary has come to pay her last respects, and she gets there, and the tomb is empty. Now remember, Mary has been there when Jesus has said again and again and again, I'm going to rise on the third day. But apparently, it never occurred to her to expect this. So what's she say? They've stolen the body. This is inconceivable to her. She still doesn't get it. So in the light of the resurrection and after the fact, you know, things are always clearer in the rearview mirror, aren't they? Now the things that Jesus said aren't nearly so crazy. Why do Christians believe that it's true? Because the tomb was empty. That's a fact. The reality that the tomb was empty when Peter got there is a fairly agreed upon fact. Pretty much across the board, everybody agrees that the tomb was empty. Now, obviously, not everybody agrees that Jesus rose from the dead. There's lots of skeptics. But most agree that there was a man named Jesus who lived, and that he was executed by the Romans, and on the third day, the tomb where his body was placed was found empty. The debate is not whether the tomb is empty. The debate is, how did it get empty? Well, let's dismiss right offhand the two most prominent theories. His body wasn't stolen. I don't think that theory holds water at all. Right away, a lot of people begin to claim that somebody took Jesus' body out of the tomb, and there are three suspects. The three primary suspects are the Romans, the Jews, and the disciples. What did the Romans have to gain? Why would they have stolen his body? They killed him in the first place, and then Pilate officially sealed his tomb, which meant that anyone who disturbed the tomb did so at the penalty of death. What would have been worth it? I mean, the Romans can pretty much be ruled out because there's no motive, no reason. Number two, the Jews. Why? The only possible reason for the Jews to steal the body would be to discredit the disciples by producing the body later. They never did. So then that leaves, what you have to eliminate them, and that leaves the third group of suspects, which would be the disciples. How could they? There's a Roman garrison guarding the tomb, and why would they? It has to be a motive. They gained nothing from this. They did not get power. They were pursued unto death. Every single one was tortured and killed for their testimony, for their confession. And listen, you take a dozen of any people, you take a dozen people and you put them on the rack and you torture them and you nail them to a cross, and somebody's going to own up to a lie. They never did. They didn't get money. They gave it all away. They didn't get sex. They taught that sex was reserved for marriage. This was not a hoax in the works. It just doesn't fly. It doesn't work. So that's one theory we can dismiss. His body was stolen. The other theory I like to call the Princess Bride theory. He wasn't just mostly dead. Now, my favorite movie, and you have to endure this at Graham Church, people. If you're a guest here, this is the best movie ever produced by Hollywood, which there's about four good movies in Hollywood, and this is the best one, The Princess Bride. And Miracle Max looks at Wesley and says to Inigo Montoya, look, who knows so much, huh? It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. And believe it or not, I'm not making this up, this is what people say about Jesus. I mean, you can go to the bookstore right now and you can buy books by skeptics who say, he only just passed out. And when they put his body in the cool air of the tomb, he revived. And this is ultimately one of the most stupid skeptic theories ever given. The reality is that there's too many people who saw Jesus dead, hanging on that cross, who handled Jesus' body. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, members of the Sanhedrin of the Jews. They knew what death looks like. These are people that lived in a culture they didn't hand death off to a funeral director. These were people who lived in a culture where they slaughtered their own animals and they dealt with their own relatives who were dead. They knew what death looks like. And besides the fact that there were just too many guards. And stop and think about it. I mean, really, really. Could a man who has been beaten and tortured and scourged and nailed to death overpower a garrison of Roman soldiers who would die for letting him escape? And then there was proof that he was dead. He was stabbed with a spear in his side, medical verification that he was absolutely dead. And then you've got to ask yourself the question, how did a mostly dead guy move that massive stone out of the way? So what you end up with is what is the simple, most compelling, the simplest explanation that Jesus resurrected. He appeared to his disciples. He commissioned them to go all around the world testifying to his resurrection, even if it cost them their lives, which it did, because they had seen him with their own eyes. And so I want to suggest to you that those who challenge the empty tomb always have an agenda. There's a spiritual reason. Walter Pannenberg. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event, obviously. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. There's a moral component. There's a spiritual component. There's a reason why people refuse to believe this. For example, we could do a reality check. There's this fellow named Bart Ehrman. He's on the talk shows all the time. He used to be an evangelical, went to Wheaton College, and ended up becoming a huge skeptic, and now he writes books, which make him fabulously rich, debunking Christianity, and that's why the television networks like him so much. But when he's pressed, here's what he says. The reason why he won't consider that this could be true, the resurrection, is because the world has so much suffering in it. There's no way God could have raised Jesus from the dead and left so much suffering in the world. Now, that's an agenda. It's a valid point. We got to deal with that, and that's a separate issue. But what I'm pointing out is that he's got a reason for his objection. It's not an honest assessment of the evidence. It's telling God how to be God. If you're God, you better run the universe the way I think, or I'm going to dethrone you from being God. And so if that's what you think, then you have already made up your mind before you look at the evidence. So why do Christians believe that it's true? They believe it's true because the tomb's empty and because eyewitnesses saw Jesus. This whole chapter has the earmarks of eyewitness accounts, as does Luke 24, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts chapters 1 and 2. Richard Baucom points out in Jesus and the Eyewitnesses that these narratives, including John 20, have all the marks not of vision literature. I had a great dream, you know, too much pizza and, you know, all that's not the kind of writing this is. This is eyewitness accounts. For example, this morning we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He appeared first to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the apostles, then he appeared to 500 at one time, most of whom were still alive, then to James and all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to Paul too, John Warwick Montgomery. Notice that when the disciples of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection, they did so as eyewitnesses, and they did so while people were still alive who had contact with the events they spoke of. In 56 AD, Paul wrote that over 500 people had seen the risen Jesus and that most of them were still alive. it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus. So why do Christians believe it true? They believe it's true because it's an eyewitness account and because, fourth, the circumstances seal the case. The circumstantial evidence for the resurrection is huge. The disciples died for what they saw. They died for what they saw. Gary Habermas in The Case for Christ, the resurrection was undoubtedly the central proclamation of the early church from the very beginning. The earliest Christians didn't just endorse Jesus' teachings. They were convinced that they had seen him alive after his crucifixion. That's what changed their lives. That's what started the early church. Certainly, since this was their centermost conviction, they would have made absolutely sure that it was true. The apostles were willing to die for something they had seen with their eyes and handled with their own hands. Wait a minute, Mike. Well, logical fallacy. Stop. Hold your breath. Haven't lots of people died for their religious belief? I mean, turn on the news. Look at Brussels. People died for their religious beliefs, right? Yes. True. But there is a dramatic difference. These men died for what they had witnessed themselves. People will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe that they are true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know that those beliefs are based on a lie, based on a fable, something that was made up, something that's false. And these men knew. They had seen him. They had handled him. That was their testimony, and they died for that. There's the evidence of skeptics, lots of hardened people who just were adamant against Jesus and the gospel, were converted. You have Thomas the doubter. You have James, Jesus' brother. Jesus' brother thought he was insane, literally. They thought Jesus was literally nuts, and he was converted and then stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. You have Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting Christians and was converted. And as a result of Jesus' resurrection and the gospel, you had a huge social earthquake took place. Jews had been grounded in hundreds of years of strict social institutions which gave continuity to their culture. This is really what defined being a Jew, that for hundreds of years, all their family had always done things the same way. Nothing ever changed. For hundreds, and that's how Jews are. They celebrate Passover the same way. They do the ceremonies the same way. But the followers of Christ, the Jewish followers of Christ, were willing to give up all five of their most important social institutions that they had been taught since childhood. They gave up the yearly animal sacrifice, obeying the ceremonial law of Moses, which separated them from the pagans, keeping the Sabbath. Their understanding of monotheism changed. Christians are monotheists, but we're Trinitarian monotheists, so we understand that different. And then they had to change their understanding of the mission of the Messiah. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews had understood that the mission of the Messiah was to come as a political military deliverer. He was going to come and rescue the Jews from their oppressors, from the ones who were occupying their country, drive them out. And Christians said, no, Messiah came to die for the sins of the world. Why would Jews change so radically and so quickly? Because they had seen the risen Lord. There's lots of other circumstantial evidences, such as communion and baptism, which point to the reality of resurrection. The church was born, radically changing that world, reaching Rome within 20 years, and even people in upper echelons and lower echelons, all kinds of different people were reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. Did the resurrection happen? I think the evidence points there. So then that asks the question, why does it matter? Why do we care? What difference does it make? Three reasons. Jesus is who he says he is. If the resurrection happened, Jesus is who he says he is. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then Jesus is who he says he was, regardless of how this contradicted Peter's perceptions. In Acts chapter 4, Peter gets into an argument. This is after the resurrection a short time later, Peter gets into an argument with a bunch of scholars and theologians who are saying that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. After all the smart guys agree that it can't be true. Peter answered them, "Whether it is right to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Look, we're just fishermen. We're not academics like you. And we're certainly not saying that we're smarter than you. And we're not saying that we understand theology better than you. You guys got degrees. You've got credentials. But to be honest with you, this guy coming back from the dead trumps your magnum cum laude. We saw him. We heard him. It's real, and all the objections in the world won't change this fact. So what's your problem with this truth? It your problem? The fact that there's too many different religions? Or maybe you're thinking, you know, all religions are the same, and in a manner of speaking, all human religions are. All human religions teach that you be good and God will bless you instead of God saving you and changing your life. Or maybe it's the problem of suffering. The world's a mess. How could God leave the world a mess? Or maybe it's hypocritical Christians. You know, I've gone to church. The church is filled with sinners. You know, why would I want to be there? Or maybe your problem is what the Bible says about sex or what the Bible says about homosexuality. You know, you got to... here's the roadblock for me. You know, the Bible teaches something that I don't agree with. J.D. Greer asked, suppose you were able to insert yourself into John chapter 20. Let's, in our minds, go across the sea, back 2,000 years, and you were the first one to the empty tomb. And Jesus says to you, "I am who I say I am. I'm not going to answer your questions now. I will later." So would you be willing to suspend your objections? Would you be willing to live with some unanswered questions until then? You know, why is the world a mess? And you know, what do I do with the Bible's teaching about gays and all the different religions? Would you be willing to suspend that for a while? Wait a minute, Mike, stop. Whoa, that's the problem. I can't go on the other side of the sea in 2,000 years ago. I can't go back then. I can't see him. Yes. But what I think the scripture argues is that even today, there's a strong enough evidence to reach a certain conclusion about the reality of the resurrection. The breakdown, the disconnect, it's not in the insufficiency of the evidence, but in some prejudice we have that keeps us from considering it on our own terms. See, faith isn't having all your questions answered now. If it was, it wouldn't be faith. Faith is wrestling with the unexplainable. Faith is coming to terms with doubts, knowing that the fact of the resurrection explains what I cannot understand. In other words, the resurrection says God has power and love and commitment to you. Wait for him to give you the answers you need. So because of the resurrection, Peter realized Jesus is who he says he is, and Peter realized that the past no longer defines me. Peter walks into chapter 20 as a spiritual disaster. He felt like his spiritual relationship with the Lord was beyond repair. And yet, here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there are two things here that ought to change how you see yourself. One is that phrase, living hope. Jesus is my hope and he's alive. Jesus stands as my acceptance into heaven. Whatever accusation is brought against me, whatever reason is given why I should be rejected by God, Jesus says, I paid for that sin. I rose from the dead to prove it. So I have a living hope. And the other phrase there is awesome. It's called born again. which means that God has started the process of new life in me. God breathed life into a spiritually dead body. That's what Peter is saying. God breathed courage into Peter, and he will breathe new life into you when you believe. So if the cross and the resurrection actually happened, it means that none of us here are beyond the reach of God's grace. No sin is too wicked, no country too far, no recklessness is too severe, no shame too great, no corruption too advanced, and no past too filthy. He is able to save completely and forever all who come to God through him. So if the cross and the resurrection are true, your history does not have to determine your identity or your destiny. Your future is not defined by your past mistakes, but by the promises of God, a God who makes all things new, who clothes you with power. So if the cross and the resurrection are true, there's nothing that you could do that could make God love you more, and nothing that you have done that would make God love you less. It's a gift that you receive. The past no longer defines me. And because of the resurrection, Peter realized that my future is secure. I love these two verses in 1 Peter. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have, here's the gift to us who believe in him, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It will never die, will never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you. The older I get, the more I realize that everything wears out. Everything. Your riches, your material possessions, your health, your relationships, everything wears out. Your family, you can't hold any of it. But here's something we have because of the resurrection that lasts forever. Bertrand Russell wrote a pretty famous book that was called Why I'm Not a Christian. He said that as he neared death, quote, "The darkness that I have always feared is finally overtaking me." Life is just a game of chance with no purpose or meaning or vindication or glory or ultimate justice. Life is just darkness. Why? Well, you contrast that with Johnny Erickson Tada. Maybe you know her story. When she was 17, she had a diving accident and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic, paralyzed. And she's written describing how sad and lonely she felt. She wanted to walk. She wanted to run like everybody else. And one day, she caught herself even envying people praying, people who are able to get down out of their chair and get down on their knees and pray. And then she says, "It occurred to me, the first thing I'll do with my new legs is to drop to glorified knees and worship Jesus who saved me. And then I'll do a backflip." That's the assurance of the resurrection. Our future is secure. And listen, if I can talk to Christians here just a minute, what the resurrection says is there's no room at all for woe is me theology in the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, listen, we're pretty prone to this. You know, the world doesn't like us. Politicians are against us. Media is against us. The world's going to pot. Look at the morality and look at everything that's happened. Listen, forget that. Just forget it. Jesus rose from the dead. That's all you need to know. I mean, we've read the end of the book, haven't we? And the gospel triumphs in the end. God will be victorious. He wins. He's the king. We're on that side. We're on the side with the one who rose from the dead. Wow! Nothing can defeat me. You say, yeah, but Mike, you know, the church is under attack. Look, you know, everywhere around us, people are attacking us, and our influence is fading. And listen, just examine church history. Every time when the church is under assault, every time things get really hard, God uses it to advance his gospel. That means we are in one of the most strategic times in the history of our country, in the history of our world right now. We Christians ought to be the most powerfully optimistic, joyful, confident people on God's earth. We have a risen Savior. He's alive. The tomb is empty. He's given us new birth. My future is secure in him. I love how John Piper calls it. He calls it future grace. We live our lives resting on the grace that God has promised you. Or we'd sing, you know, sing the old gospel song, I'm standing on the promises of God. That's what I have because Jesus has risen from the dead because of Easter Sunday. So then what should I do about it? Final question. What should I do about it? Weigh the evidence. Weigh the evidence. Have you ever considered the evidence on its own terms? Have you ever asked God to show you the truth about himself? Not what you don't understand or agree with, but you owe it to yourself. You owe it to God to look for the truth, no matter how disturbing or demanding it is. If this is true, it will turn your life upside down and nothing will ever be the same. God the Holy Spirit will reveal himself to you in his book if you will ask him. Weigh the evidence. Believe. Not just intellectual assent to the fact of the resurrection, but an understanding of its implications. If Jesus is risen, and he is, then all his claims are true, every one of them. His claims about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And his claims on your life. Faith always has a starting point. And the starting point of faith is the resurrection. It's the resurrection that tells me that Jesus is who he says he is. It's not just a big fairy tale. He's making me something new, and he's coming back for me. And the resurrection is the gift for all who will receive it. So you have to receive it. He is the risen King. Look at the... I want to close by looking at one more verse. If you still got your Bible open, the last verse of chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John recorded this. What is the one word description of the apostolic message? Resurrection. That's what they proclaimed. Resurrection. Here's my question. Have you ever had the very simple personal experience of receiving Christ into your life? Say, well, wait a minute, Mike, I'm religious. I'm here on Easter Sunday, aren't I? You know, I go to Sunday school. I won the Timothy Award in Awana. I've done all this stuff. I'm a very religious person. That wasn't my question. I'm glad that you are, but that wasn't the question I was asking. Have you had the experience of the new birth being placed in Christ? Jesus died and was buried and on the third day raised to life so that you could have your sins forgiven and you could have resurrection life and live for the glory of God. Christ came. He obeyed. He bore the wrath. He bore our curse. He bore our judgment. He bore our guilt. He bore our sin. He died and he rose again. Don't reject him this morning. Receive him. So why is this here? John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Does that describe you? Let's stand together. Oh, Father, we were beyond hope, running away from you, lost, broken, in shame, and you rescued us. You gave your Son, who has risen from the dead and is our Lord and Savior, and we give you great glory with joy and delight, and thank you for the promise of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.